from the ground to Jesus Christ. That's sort of where we've been going. That's sort of the theme we've been running through Daniel. But so we've been looking at the idea that you can be a good worker and a good Christian, that you can be a good student and a good Christian, that you can be a good spouse and a good Christian, that you can be a good Canadian citizen and a good Christian. That's sort of what we've been seeing through Daniel, is Daniel's been able to do that. He's able to be faithful to Babylon, but he puts more of his trust in Jesus Christ, or sorry, God at this point, and he's able to follow God and be a good citizen of Babylon. But here's what I want to say today as we open up our passage, is that every one of us in this room will encounter a moment that you're going to have to choose who to bow down to, okay? Is that there's going to be a point where instead of being a good Christian worker and a good worker, you're going to have to choose between being a good Christian and a good worker, or a good student or a good Christian, or a good athlete or a good Christian, or a good spouse or a good Christian, or a good citizen or a good Christian. Up until this point in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel have been able to do both, but right now they're going to have to choose. And you and I, friends, if we want to follow Jesus in a culture that is different than our own, you and I have to understand that we are going to have a if you do not moment, a moment where we have to choose who we will be bow down to. If you do not go along with the crowd, if you do not look the other way, if you do not give in, if you don't say what we say, you might not be thrown into a fiery furnace, but you might not keep your job, or you might not keep your family, or you might not get in the school that you want to. And there's just going to be this temptation that you and I are going to face about who we're going to worship and who we're going to bow down to. There's going to be this thing in our lives where there's just going to be this thing that says, you got to slide the numbers this way a bit. You can't do that. And you're going to say, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. And the people that are going to pressure you are going to say, that's okay, so are we. Okay? You just got to do it. And so there's this ongoing pressure to face. And I would say that right now, all those kinds of things are low-level pressures compared to what actually is coming. There are bigger pressures that we are going to face, and it's going to become louder and clearer. I don't know if you saw this or not, but this was, everyone was focusing on COVID. This happened just at the beginning of it, where the British government ruled that the book of Genesis is incompatible with human dignity. The Presbyterian Church in Ireland and the Evangelical Church have both voiced serious unease about a ruling hand down in an appointment tribunal. You and I are going to face more and more and more pressure to either bow down to Jesus or bow down to the culture of this world. And so here's what I think needs to happen in our life, is that in order to be faithful to Jesus, every single one of us is going to have to decide to worship Jesus, even if he doesn't rescue us from suffering. Did you hear that? Every single one of us here is going to have to develop an attitude in our hearts where we say, even if God can, even if he will, but I will choose to worship and love him if he doesn't save me from the consequences of standing up. You know, here's what I want to say very clearly to you. God can cure your cancer, but even if he doesn't, I'm still going to worship him. It's kind of the attitude that says, God can heal my marriage, but even if he doesn't, I'm still going to worship him. God can bring your wayward child home, but even if he doesn't, I'm going to still worship him. God can improve your financial condition. He can save you from that mountain of debt. He can do all that. He can rescue you. But even if he doesn't, I'm still going to love him. I'm still going to follow him. I'm still going to do all that. And the thing is I need you to hear this very loud and clearly is that God can save you. It's in his ability to save you. It's his desire to save you and rescue from all kinds of physical sort of suffering, but he doesn't have to. He doesn't owe you that. So the question before you and I today that I think we really need to answer as believers in our heart is this, is how do we get in the place in our lives where we worship Jesus even if he doesn't save us from the suffering? How do you do that? How do you go, God, I'm going to love you even if you don't cure the cancer? God, I'm going to love you even if you don't heal my marriage. God, I'm going to love you even if. That's a tall order. How many feel like they would struggle with that? Yeah, a few of you. Me too. Well, I think today that our text answers this question because that's exactly what happens in the story. Just to recap, for those of you who are new here and are following along, we've been going through Daniel, and we just finished Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel chapter 2 is about what? Anyone remember what Daniel chapter 2 was about? A statue, specifically a statue that got crushed by a big rock. Remember that? And we talked about what the dream meant. We talked about how the dream was a representation of the four or five kingdoms that will seek to dominate the earth from Daniel's time all the way to the end of time. And the rock represents the kingdom of Jesus, where when that dream ultimately means that the kingdom of God will crush every other kingdom if it's not built upon that. Well, after that happens, we read that in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, then the king gave Daniel high honors and many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect of all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So here's Daniel, he interprets the dream. And then while he's interpreting the dream, he gets promoted, and he makes kind of like he puts in a word for his friends. Hey, can you give my friends a job promotion? So they got a job promotion. And here's what happens after that. We learn about what the king's response to the dream was, and I'm hoping to pull something out of it from you and I today. So if you remember, the dream was about the kingdom of God coming and crushing all other kingdoms. Ultimately, what that meant for Nebuchadnezzar was that God was telling him that even though his kingdom was the greatest kingdom in the entire earth, that ultimately it would end. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that very much, and ultimately the king's response was to rewrite the future. He didn't think that there would be all these kingdoms that would lead to Jesus. There would be Babylon, and that would be it. So what he does is he builds a statue, and he builds it, and he overlays it with gold. This is what we read about in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. It says this. Oh, you can't read that. That was really small. Then the king gave Daniel high honor. Oh, I said that one already. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its breadth was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Derna in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather all the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that the king of King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the king they had set up. And they stood before the image that the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, had set up. Now, just to give you a little bit of idea about that, how many of you know what that is? That's the water tower. Does anyone want to take a guess how tall that thing is? 150 feet? 115. I had to go look it up because apparently it's Alberta's, tallest Christmas tree? And it's about anywhere between 90 and 100 feet, right? The statue would have been about roughly the same height. Okay, So just imagine after the church service that you are driving back to town, and instead of that eyesore of a water tower, you see that, right? That's sort of the skyline of Three Hills. Just a question, which one would you want? I'm kind of curious. You want the water tower, okay. So that's kind of what it would look like. And the whole thing was overlaid with gold, right? And that's important because do you remember in the dream that we talked about what the head of gold, what the head was made of? Gold, right? And this whole thing from top to bottom, instead of being made of different materials, is made of gold. It's as if Nebuchadnezzar is saying, by overlaying it with gold, that this is my kingdom. There will be no other dominion other than that of Babylon. Eat it. Okay? And so here's what we read as we go on. It says this. And the herald proclaimed aloud. The herald would have a job like mine. You are commanded, O peoples and nations and languages, that you, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, I like bagpipes, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that of King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship the image shall be immediately cast into a burning furnace. Okay? So here's the thing that we see. We start this story and we're immediately drawn into this great celebration. A celebration where every dignitary, every important official, every civic governor from all over the nation has come to see and unveil the statue. This would be kind of like the Olympics, right? In the opening ceremony of the Olympics, I don't know if you remember or not, but Vancouver used to have the Winter Olympics in 2010. I remember this very clearly. And the whole city was packed with all kinds of people, important people, governors of every kind, people that you had no association or you didn't think were famous and had absolutely nothing to do with athleticism whatsoever. Everyone showed up here to pay homage to the Olympics and all that kind of thing. And if you remember, you know, the Olympic torch had a malfunction. Do you remember that? Like, well, this would be kind of a similar situation. Everyone's here to see this grand statue. It's awesome. And then the king makes a proclamation that everybody was to worship it. And this is where the conflict comes in for our three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What do you think the conflict is? Any guesses? Yeah. In order to do what the king asked, it meant that they would have to break the first of the two of the first 10 commandments. It says this in Exodus 20, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for the Lord your God is a jealous God, punishing the children of the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of all those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love and keep my commands." Listen carefully to this. This is really, really cool. Or not cool, but this is really critical that you understand. Is up until this point, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel are living for God. They're doing the best that they can. But that also means is they're trying to be good citizens of Babylon. And right now, they have to choose between either being a good citizen or a godly person. That's the trouble that is before them, okay? And what I want you to catch here is this is very, very, very important that you and I understand, is that in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar never stopped people from worshiping whatever god that they liked. Are you hearing that? You could be in Babylon, and you could have the freedom to worship God any way that you wanted to, okay? You could have your own religion in Babylon. Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego could worship the God of Israel as long as they did one thing, and that is what? They held Nebuchadnezzar higher than God. The issue here isn't that they can't worship God. The issue is one of priority. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know that he had the highest allegiance and worship and whatsoever. Requiring all the officials to bow down to the statue was an act of nationalism. Failure to bow down meant that you were a traitor and that Nebuchadnezzar could call you to death. The issue before them isn't that they were allowed to worship God necessarily. It was that it's one of allegiance. Who is more important, your God or my God? Who is going to have the top say? Who's going to be the all-consuming person in your life? Is it King Nebuchadnezzar and by extension the Babylonian gods? Or is it the God of Yahweh? Is it the God? And this is the situation that they find themselves in. The issue here, I want to be very careful to say, is it's one of syncretism. How many of you know what the word syncretism means? A few of you, okay. Syncretism is the idea that you're trying to get different cultures, different philosophies, and different religions to say the same thing. So, for example, in our day, it would be saying something like all religions are the same. So you could believe whatever you want. It doesn't matter. All religions lead to God in some form. What's different about them is their external traditions. You just have to believe. And here in Canada, you just have to say that all of them are the same. It's sort of what is going on here. And in Babylon, it's almost a similar situation, except what they are saying that is, believe whatever you want to believe, just as long as King Nebuchadnezzar is on top, right? And I want to say to you that this is actually the same issue that the early church had with the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, you could believe that Jesus raised from the dead. That wasn't an issue. You believe whatever you wanted to believe. The issue was one of allegiance and who had the top priority. Okay? And if you don't believe me, read the book of Acts again and highlight every single time that the Christians got in trouble with the Roman officials and know what they do to them. Every single time that they get in trouble with the Roman officials, what winds up happening? They let them go. Why? They weren't breaking any laws. But you might say to me, Dan, didn't Rome persecute Christians? Yes, they did. But you have to understand why. They persecuted them because they wouldn't say that Caesar is Lord. Okay? In fact, they would say, Caesar isn't Lord, and the Roman gods do not exist. And so Christians were the very first to call atheists. So what I'm trying to get at here is you have Babylon who's doing this, and then you have Rome that's doing this. And here's what I want you to catch is that every government that wants to dominate the planet will see syncretism become the dominant idea, including our own. Okay? It's the only way you can hold all the cultures together. Believe what you want to believe. Worship what you want to worship as long as it fits into this narrative, into this story. Okay? That's the issue that is going on here. Well, ultimately, what winds up happening is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego decide that they will be good citizens right up until the time that they... being a good citizen makes them a bad Christian. And we read following this, it says this. Therefore, I got to change that text. At that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Now, I want to stop there and say that these are the people, who were the people that ultimately could not interpret the dream? The Chaldeans. Okay, so these are the people who Nebuchadnezzar goes to just the chapter before, and he says, I have a dream, I need you to interpret it, and I want you to prove it's authentic, so tell me the dream. And they couldn't do it, and what winds up happening is Daniel, this immigrant, this outsider, is able to do what they can't. They are ultimately humiliated. Okay? And not only are they humiliated, after Daniel actually interprets the dream, he actually saves these people. He says, King Nebuchadnezzar, don't kill the magicians. Don't kill the wise men. Don't do this. And what do they turn around to do in the next chapter? They throw the Jews under the bus, okay? And they accuse them of three things. They accuse them of treason, religious terrorism, and refusing to bow down. It says this, there are certain Jews that whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So King Nebuchadnezzar, this is kind of your fault. These men, O king, pay no attention. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. Historians tell us that it's likely that there would have been maybe 300,000 people at the veiling of the statue, and they all bowed down in an instant. Can you just imagine seeing that? 300,000 people bowing down, except for three. It'd be quite the sight. Well, naturally, this made King Nebuchadnezzar angry, and he said this. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these four men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered them and said, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well then, good. But, here it is, if you do not, you shall immediately be cast into a burning furnace. And then, who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? Basically, he goes this, how dare you? Okay? I made this very simple. I brought in the band. I made this beautiful statue of this really, really good-looking guy. And all you got to do is bow down and sing a few songs. Why is this so hard? I'm giving you another chance. And I think this is really interesting. I think he knows that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are valuable and that they've helped him. And he doesn't want to necessarily kill them. So he's going to give them a second chance. But he still needs to be able to enforce that and say, listen, you need to do this. Okay? Now, I did some research on this a little bit. Okay? It's very likely that because the statue was made of gold, you just don't truck the gold there from, you know, out of province. You have to melt it right there. So they probably built the furnace for the reason of melting the gold. Do you know how hot a fire has to get in order to melt gold? It's about 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, give and take. This is a hot fire. And this is what they are being threatened with. If you do not do this, I will burn you, quite literally. So this is how they respond, and this is so cool. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Don't you like that? Here's this king, and he's demanding this, and he says, we don't need to defend ourselves to you. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning furnace. And he will deliver us, O king. I want you to note something very interesting about that, is that they still call him king. Note that there's still respect. They're not poking his eyes out. They're not arrogant. They're not malicious. They don't attack. They are humble and they are kind, even in the midst of it. But this is really cool. This is like one of my verses right here. This is a really cool one. I like what he says next. But even if he doesn't, then be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You see what I'm saying there? Here's what they respond. Hey, King Nebuchadnezzar, we believe that our God wants to save us. We believe that he is able to save us. It's his good pleasure to save us. We believe that he's going to, but even if he doesn't come through the way that we need to, we will not do it. Isn't that cool? I don't hear an amen of that. Some of you are saying, I've been out a long time ago. Okay. Even if our God does not deliver us, even if we burn like crispy critters in that fire, we're not going to bow down to it. Do you know, friends, and understand that once you bow down, it never stops? You could imagine that there's this internal pressure that's going on inside of him. It's only a civic thing. It's not really a religious thing. Maybe sort of, maybe I can just bow down and cross my fingers and not really mean it. I mean, after all, God knows my heart. He knows that maybe what I can do is I can bow down like everyone else, but maybe I'll just bow down and start praying to God instead of the statue. Maybe I can do that. They don't do that. They have this attitude that bows them and says, like, God says not to bow down. I know that he can save me. I know that he wants to save me. I know that it is a good pleasure to save me, that he is able to. But even if he doesn't, I'm going to still follow him. I love that attitude. And in order for you and I to follow Jesus in a culture that is different than our own, you and I are going to have to develop an attitude like that, because at some point, you and I are going to be faced with that. Okay. Well, how does the king respond? How do you think he responds? Any takers? Everyone should know the story. He gets angry. It says this, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against them. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the fiery furnace. These men were bound in their own cloths, their own tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning furnace. Because the king's order was so urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, quick story. Some of you have noticed that Liz had some facial damage to her, right? Well, over Christmas, I don't know if you, I told some of you know the story, some of you don't. We were having a bonfire in our backyard, and I decided to do it on the most windiest night possible during the Christmas season. So this big, massive fire we get going, and Liz is sitting down there with her family, and I'm trying to burn all the Christmas presents, like not the presents, the wrappings, okay? I'm trying to burn all the wrappings, okay? And so what I do is, as the fire's burning, there's wood, and I decide to put the cardboard boxes on, okay? How many of you say, Dan, that was really stupid? Yeah, I know you're thinking about it. So the fire burns, and you know the cardboard burns really fast, and sure enough, it caught on fire, and it was whoosh. Well, as it was dying down, this massive gust of wind comes and blows a piece of cardboard onto Liz's face, bigger than my hand, and sticks it right there and kind of sears it, right? And it's gross, and I'm sitting there going, oh man, I just set my wife on fire. It's no good. She came out of it with second degree burns. What's happening here is far worse. It's far, far worse. Okay. So they're thrown in the fire, and then guess what? A miracle happens. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men in the fire? And of course, at this time, all his counselors are yes men, right? Like, because they don't want to say no to the king. Yeah, there was three guys in the fire. And he said, but I see four men walking around in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. I want you to highlight that. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High, come out of there. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the kings and the counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of the men. Their hair, the hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and the smell had not come upon them. This is the story. So here's the story. How many of you, when you read this story, go in your heart, boy, if I could experience a miracle on that level, then following God in the midst of trials would be a cakewalk. How many of you? Hands up. Come on, put them way up. Like, yeah, me too. Here's the part that I want to focus on this morning. You and I tend to think that if only we could experience some sort of supernatural miracle in whatever part of our life that we need them, that our lives would be put on this path of ease until eternity. Like if I experienced some sort of supernatural healing, or I could experience the presence of God like they did in the Bible, or I could see the waters part like Moses did, or I could see someone get healed, then it would make it easy to follow Jesus in the trial. How many of you feel like that? I know that I have, but here's what I want you to understand is that this is that when you read the book of Daniel, there is a cycle of trial and blessing that's going on. Okay? Trial number one, they get exiled. Blessing, they get offered out of all the exiles a life of ease and wealth and prestige. But that then sets up another trial. Okay? What's the trial? The trial is that now, in order to do it, they have to eat what God told them not to eat. They were faithful to that. And then they are recognized and blessed. God sees that, and that sends up the blessing. That blessing about being in the king, in the wise men's court, now puts them up for the next trial. What's the next trial? Anyone would take it with me? That they are now they are sentenced to death along with the rest of the wise men. But then God gives them a miracle. It's the answer to the dream. That's the blessing. And what comes out of that is that they are promoted. But then here's Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a place of promotion. And then it sets them up for an even greater trial. Are you seeing what I'm seeing here? Just smile and nod, okay? Okay? Here's what I want you to understand. You could experience one miracle or 100 miracles. It will never set your life up for an easy path of eternity, okay? The truth of the matter is that every time that God does a work in your life, every time that he comes through, every time that he does a miracle, it quite often sets up the next trial. Okay? And here's the trial that they face. The main point, friends, isn't that you can survive because of the miracles. Here's what I want to get across. The main point is that Jesus is in the fire with you, okay? Jesus stands with you in the fire. That's how you and I can worship Jesus, even if we are not rescued from the suffering. Scholars believe that the fourth person in the fire is Jesus. Now, there's some debate about that, but I tend to think that it is. When we see, there are these things called Christophanies, and there are encounters that people have, presumably with Jesus, in the Old Testament. We actually call them Theophanies. For example, when Adam and Eve are walking in the cool of the garden of the night during the day, they're walking with who? God. We call that a theophany. Or when Abraham interacts with three men in Genesis, and one of them is the Lord, he falls down and worships him. Or when Jacob wrestles all night with the angel of the Lord, and we find out that that might even be God himself. Angels mean messengers, and we think that it might have been that he was walking with Jesus all night. And so one of the things that scholars really believe, and there's a little bit of debate on this, is that the fourth person in the fire might in fact be Jesus. Isn't that cool? And if it's not Jesus, it still works, because here's what I need you to understand is that God stands with you in the fire. How do you worship Jesus if he does not save you from the suffering? You need to remember that he stands with you in the fire. Before Nebuchadnezzar got off his throne, Jesus got off of his and came down and got into it with his people. Jesus gets into things that nobody wants to get into, and he stands with people that no one else will stand with. When the doctors can't help you, when the lawyers can't help you, when the government isn't there for you, when your family is gone, you need to understand that Jesus promises that when you suffer, you will pass through the waters and he will be with you. They shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you will not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, who is your Savior, Isaiah 43. It's still Jesus. It's always going to be about Jesus. It's never going to stop being about the power of Jesus. If his power is sufficient to save you from your sin, it's sufficient to save you from every trial and every heartache and everything that you will face. Jesus is enough. Oh, thank you. Jesus standing with you in the fire gives me the strength to say that even if he doesn't save me, I'm going to still worship him. But here's what I want you to understand too. If you don't believe that, you're going to bow down to whatever you're afraid of. Because in the story, all the people bow down, not because they actually have a reverent fear of the king, but because they're afraid of what happens. Hear this very clearly. Whatever you're afraid of, that's what you follow. And I would even go one step further and say this, is that whatever you're afraid of, that's what you worship. That's why it says in the Word that the fear of the who? Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you fear your health or getting sick, you're gonna seek to be healthy. If you fear being poor, you're gonna seek to get rich. If you fear people's opinion of you, you're gonna be a people pleaser. If you fear the fiery furnace, you're gonna bow down. And the only way that I know that I can go through it is to understand that God is with me in the fire. But you know what I know what's cool about that? Is that Jesus does something for you and I that is even greater than what he does for these three men. What he did for these three men is that he got into the thick of it with him. And what he did for you is that instead of standing with you in the fire, he stands in place of you in the fire. Okay? Jesus didn't drag us to the cross to endure the wrath of God. The Nebuchadnezzar went into the furnace to endure the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar, and Jesus stood with him. When Jesus went to the cross to endure the wrath of God, he didn't stand with us, he stood for us and in place of us. And when he endured the wrath of God, he dies, he buries, and just as these three men walk out of the fiery furnace, so Jesus walked out of the tomb. And if you're not here, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I want to invite you to know him. I want to invite you to know him. That's what this table represents. This table represents the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples before he died on the cross. And on that night, he took the elements. He took part of the bread and he took part of the wine, and he asked them to eat and drink it as a way of remembering that Jesus stands with us, not only in the fire, but in place, he stands in place of the fire. Isn't that good?